Well, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he starts by telling the church in Rome that he is eager to come and to preach the gospel to them. It's not just evangelistic. He's actually longing to preach the gospel to the church, to the believers. And he adds, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He said the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, what is the gospel? The Greek word translated gospel is euangelion. It means good news, good news. And for us, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come, lived, and died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day to bring life to all who believe. In a short sentence, that is our gospel. It's good news. It's the message of salvation. And truth be told, it is powerful. It's a powerful message. It's so powerful, in fact, that upon hearing this message, according to the power of the Holy Spirit, even the most hardened criminal, even the most vile sinner, even the most wicked person will melt into the hands of God, repent of their sin, and be changed into a different person. We've seen this borne witness in the lives of countless people. We all hear the stories about the sinner, the person you thought was the farthest away from Christ, and they came to see their need for saving. They heard the gospel, they repented, they believed, and all of a sudden there's a different person in there. They looked the same. Maybe they changed their clothes. Maybe they stopped doing certain things, but they looked the same. But you know from talking to them, from seeing their life, they're a different person. They're born again. The gospel is the only thing that can recreate people, can change hearts, can transform souls. It's the only thing. The gospel is the most powerful weapon on earth. All other weapons bring death, but the gospel actually has the power to bring life. No other force can bring life, can generate life. In all of our science, all of our wisdom, we can't even duplicate and recreate even the most infinitesimal cell to give it brand new life. Yet God renews and regenerates the entire life of a whole person. He gives them new heart, new soul. It's an amazing miracle if you think about it. This is why the gospel must be learned, must be understood, must be shared, and must be preached. Must be. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, people only perish because of their sin. It is a sad, sad day when the gospel is lost in a region, when a people who have no hope for the future are just destined to go to the eternal pit of fire. A few years ago, I was invited to preach in town here. And I'm not sure what they were expecting, but I seized on the opportunity to preach the full gospel. I think they were just looking for just a message. But I thought to myself, I'm going to preach the gospel because that's just what you do. I talked about the holiness and the justice of God, the coming judgment against sinners, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who himself is perfect and sinless, who is God incarnate. I told them about the fact that Jesus died on the cross at Calvary to satisfy the wrath of God, to bring about the forgiveness of sins. I told them that Jesus rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then I told them that if they confessed their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be forgiven, they'd be saved, and they'd have eternal life. When I was done and I stepped down from the pulpit, a man in town approached me and said, "I haven't heard that preached here in 30 years. Friends, the gospel has not been here. And how many people in Gilmanton alone have died not ever hearing that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone? And how often does this happen in every other town out there as well? So many places in New England, so many places in New Hampshire, there is no gospel even available in town. Churches refuse to preach it. Pastors don't want to do it. Nobody's witnessing. I praise God for the privilege that He has granted to me to preach the gospel in my hometown. And I praise God for all of you who would share this gospel with other people. It's an amazing thing. I don't want you to underemphasize the value of this. I know it seems foolish. I know it seems old-fashioned. I know it can feel uncomfortable. But the truth is, the gospel, this gospel, is the only thing that God has given us to lead people into salvation. That's it. There's no other way. We can do good deeds until the cows come home. We can be nice to people. We can tell them how much we care about them. We can mow their lawn. We can do all these things for them. But if we never share the gospel, there is no hope for the future. Ever. But the good news is that we have this good news. We have this gospel. And we are not to hide it under a basket. We're not to be afraid of what others might think of us. So what if they think we're nuts? So what if they think we're zealous? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Instead, we are to rejoice that the message of salvation has come to us, and believers, it is yours freely to preach and to give. You can share this gospel with anybody at any time. There is no law, and even if there is a law, the law of heaven is greater. You must preach the gospel. And so we're going to talk about this morning. And so I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We talked about the opening of this letter last week, how the church at Colossae was headed for trouble. There were elements of the false gospel creeping in into the church. They were suffering under the influence of legalism and of mysticism and of worldly philosophy. All these little factors were kind of creeping into the church and finding their way into the church. And their pastor, Epaphras, out of deep concern for his flock, he travels 1,300 miles to Rome, where Paul is in prison, and he enlists his help. And so Paul, along with Timothy, reply to the issues, and they draft and they send this letter, which goes back with Epaphras and to be delivered to the Colossians. And so we looked at this last week, but after a standard greeting, Paul begins his letter with a prayer of thanksgiving. And the theme of this, if you were to look at just verses 3 to 8, smack dab in the middle of the passage, we see the main theme of this prayer, and that is the word of the truth, the gospel. This prayer is built around the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, as I mentioned, the main focus of this passage is the phrase at the end of verse 5, the word of the truth, the gospel. All this whole passage is built around this marvelous truth. The verses leading up to it and the verses that follow it. And so for our purposes this morning, I originally was going to do all this in one sermon, and as I started to prepare, I realized that there's a lot more here than I originally thought, which is always the case. So we're going to actually look up this passage over the course of two sermons, maybe three, maybe 50. I don't actually really know. We'll see. No, I think we'll do this in two sermons, but there's just glorious truth here. And so there are three main aspects to this prayer, three main points of the gospel, which we're going to talk about. But today we're going to look at number one. Number one is the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the gospel. So Paul has no doubt heard from Epaphras. He's told him the good, the bad, and the ugly regarding the church in Colossae. And that's what pastors do. When we get together, we try not to complain. We try not to just wear our emotions on our sleeve. But we do talk, because there's so few of us that are doing this job, that we do talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly. And pastors will say, well, how are you doing? And you say, I'm doing great. How are you really doing? Oh, okay. And you'll have a different conversation. And it's not for the sake of anything other than just to be honest and to be transparent about what is really going on in the gospel ministry. It's a valuable thing. I treasure pastor friends that I have. And so that's the case with Epaphras here. Epaphras and Paul and Timothy, they're friends and they're talking, and they would have come together and Epaphras would have told them everything. Paul would have said, "How you doing?" Epaphras would have said, "Well, let me tell you." And so he would have given them the good, the bad, and the ugly. After all, the church is the bride of Christ. In fact, in every place the believers are assembled, this is the church, the body. And so he doesn't just talk first about the bad and the ugly. He wants to start with the good. And so no doubt he would have told them all the good things that are happening in the body of Christ in Colossae. And there's certainly different degrees of faithfulness with churches. Some churches might be running better than others in terms of their gospel faithfulness and their love for each other. But the truth is, there is no second-class church. As long as the gospel is there, there are churches that do apostatize and they go away from Christ and they jettison the gospel and they no longer are a church. I don't care what building they're in. If there is no gospel, if there is no love for Christ and a desire to honor Christ, it's not a church. However, if there is a church, if there are believers gathered together around Christ and abiding in Christ, that is a church. There's no levels of it. So every church is beloved of God. No matter how spiritually immature or weak or troubled they are, if they are the body of Christ, then they are beloved of God. So important that we understand that. But this is recognized. And rightly so, Paul tells him, the church in Colossae, despite the problems they might have, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." He said, "We pray for you and we thank God for you. I know there's problems, but despite all those problems, I'm so thankful for you and I praise God for you." Even the church in Corinth, the church that has the multitude of problems, and the letter is really long, there's lots of problems. Paul begins his letter by saying, "I praise God for you. I love you. Despite the problems, I love this church." Churches don't become what they are because of how great the members are, or how great the leaders are, or how great the pastor is. The work of salvation and sanctification is the work of God. God is what makes a church what it is. It's His power, His Spirit working inside of us. He's the one. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, whose unity is it? It's the unity of the Spirit. He's working and binding us together. We are charged with maintaining that unity and loving each other. And so when you express happiness and gratitude for the church, it should always be directed to God. He's the one who's working. "I love my church. They're a wonderful church." Praise God for this church. He's the one who's working. He says, "When we pray for you, we always thank God." And then he specifies, look at this, look at your text. He specifies which God. This is not the God of Gnosticism, which some of them have heard about. This is not the gods of Greek paganism. Or even in our day, this is not Allah, the false God. No, this is the one true God. This is the living God. This is Jehovah. He notes this is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He specifies. So there's no confusion. God is the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. They're both co-equal in deity. There can be no mistake that we're talking about the God of the Scriptures. But there was a definitive time when Paul and his companions, they began to preach for the Colossian church. Why do I say began? Well, it's believed that Paul didn't actually go to Colossae. He would have met some Colossians just traveling in the area, but we don't think he actually went to the city. Because again, it was out of the way from where he was ministering, and it was a less significant city than others in the area. So Paul might not have gone there, but as soon as he had heard that there was a church there, as soon as he had heard about their faith and love and hope, he began to pray for them. And he says, "I always thank God when I pray for you." Now, there are lots of components to the Christian life. And certainly, if you read Paul long enough, you see that he's always discussing these markers of true Christianity. I mean, in Galatians 5 alone, he notes the fruit of the Spirit. Many of us are familiar with this. Characteristics that believers will manifest if they're truly in the Spirit. Certain things like joy and peace, and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness and self-control. These are the kinds of things. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter notes his own list of Christian qualities. He notes things like faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. He notes all these things. And I'll tell you what, I'd be surprised if there wasn't at least 50 or more different qualities and characteristics of godliness listed in the New Testament. You're always seeing these lists and always seeing these attributes of what constitutes true Christian faith. But in several places, there are three that seem to stand out above the rest. In his introduction, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul notes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, after listing out no less than 16 different manifested qualities, parts of love, he concludes in verse 13. He says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, and these of the greatest of these is love." We see this triad also listed in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 or 2 through 5. We see this listed out in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. This triad of faith, hope, and love. We also see it here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. But here, they're noted as specifically being fruit that is born out of the gospel. Remember, that's the main theme of this passage in the end of verse 5 is the gospel. And if you look at the flow of the passage, if you were to read it and really kind of look at where it goes and how it moves, you see that Paul notes in verses 4 and 5 these two things, faith and love, and they're tied to what's at the end of chapter 5, which is the gospel. The end of verse 5, which is the gospel. But if you look at the beginning of verse 5, they're tied to hope. I just want you to see this. Look at verse 4. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So he notes faith and he notes love. And there he says here that they are a result of what's next. Look at verse 5. This word, because. Because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You see that? See the connection? The faith and the love because of hope. If you were to read it backwards, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, verse 4. You have faith in Christ and love for the saints. And so they're connected. They're connected. They're built off of each other. And so then Paul notes this phenomenon, that this possession of faith and love and hope, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The reason you have faith, the reason you have love, the reason you have hope is all directly connected to and the result of the gospel. The gospel gives you this. Now more specifically, the this at the end of verse 5 is likely referring to the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. When they've heard this gospel, it includes the good news of eternal life. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's our hope, is the hope is in the future, in everlasting life in heaven, in the presence of our beloved Christ. That is enough to give a believer hope, to give us hope. But they'd heard the gospel. And when they heard the gospel, three things happened. Number one, they manifested faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. This Greek word pistis is belief or trust, faith. MacArthur describes it as being persuaded that something is true and then trusting in it. Being persuaded that something is true and then putting your trust in it. That's faith. And so to believe in Jesus Christ isn't simply to believe that He existed. Lots of people in this world believe that a man named Jesus actually existed. The world recognizes Jesus. That's not the issue. It's not that He existed more. It's to look at Him personally, to look to Him and to trust Him, to believe what he says, to place your life, to place your future in his hands. It's easy to say, I believe that Jesus is real. Well, do you believe what he says? Well, most people are ignorant to what he says, but if they actually looked at it, they'd have to be faced with the reality of what he says. And most people don't actually like what he says. So you know what they do? They don't call him a liar. What do? They say, well, he didn't actually say that. And they go through and they actually attack the scriptures. They don't attack Jesus specifically. They attack the Bible and say, well, he didn't say all those things. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. And you just don't want to deal with that. So it's easy to believe in Jesus. Everybody believes in Jesus, but not everybody believes Jesus. Huge difference. We talk about faith all the time. But the question is, what does it really mean to have faith in Jesus? Let me tell you. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, what it means to believe in Jesus is that you take him at his word. That the only way that you're going to have a relationship with God is by going through the Son. Do you believe that? When he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, you believe him that he is the only way that you're going to have your sin paid for is if your faith is in Christ and if he is your ransom to God. That he is your payment. If you believe that, then you are believing Jesus because that's what he says. Mark 1:15, when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, you realize that you must confess your sins to God, you must believe the gospel when it says that Christ died to pay for the penalty of your sins and to rise again on the third day, that you believe him. That not only do you believe him, that you actually obey that. When he says repent and believe, you repent and believe. Because you believe that what he's saying is true, and then you act on that, and you place your faith in that. It's more than just acknowledging that Jesus is real. It's more than just acknowledging that he died on a cross. It's believing him in what he says and obeying what he says to do. To walk by faith, to live by faith, means that you're going to build your life around this truth. And go to your deathbed clinging to the promises of God. I love to hear stories about saints when they're on their deathbed. And the last words that they utter in this life are words of praise and words of prayer and singing songs to the Lord and quoting scripture and declaring glorious truths about God. When Christ is the last thing that's on their human lips on this planet before they go and meet him, that's just a profound joy to hear. I love hearing stories about the last words of saints that declare truth. One of my favorites are the words of J. Gresham Machen. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing because it's been a while since I've seen the quote, but he said, I am so thankful for the act of obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. Recognizing active obedience, meaning Christ actually lived the perfect sinless life in appeasement and satisfaction of the Father, Machen recognized, I have not lived this life in the way that I was supposed to live it, but thank God for the active obedience of Christ, that he is my righteousness. There's no hope without it. Died a minute later. Our Martin Luther, last words he uttered, we think, there was a piece of paper that was folded up in his jacket. And he died in that coat, and they pulled out the piece of paper and read it, and it was simply this: we are beggars. This is true. We're beggars. We have nothing to bring before God that says, God, I'm so wonderful, I'm so great, look what I've done. He says, no, we're beggars. We are relying on the grace and mercy of God. What a humble place to be. Job, in his suffering, said, I know my Redeemer lives. It's a wonderful thing to declare, to believe these truths, to be fully convinced, to be sold out, to be trusting in the character and the promises of God. That's faith. It's to say, it's to declare, God, I know that I've sinned against you, but I've confessed everything I can remember. And I trust you that when I die, that you will take me to be with you into heaven forever. And I believe this because of what Jesus said and what he did. And I'm not coming to you because I'm worthy. I'm not coming to you because I have anything to offer you. No, I'm coming to you because Jesus died for me and his righteousness has been credited to me. Lord, you have wiped away my sin for your own sake, and you can do it because of the sinless blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Believing the gospel means that you believe and affirm every single point of the gospel. You believe what the gospel teaches. Again, not just intellectual assent. You believe it in your core. This is my gospel. This is my good news. Because this is the gospel by which I'm saved. You recognize this as being the word of the truth. It's more than simply information. Paul says this is faith in Christ Jesus. You're trusting in a person. You're trusting in a person. You're trusting in the Son of God Himself, Jesus. You're looking to Him. God, I trust you. I don't trust very many other people in this world, but I trust you. I trust you. When Epaphras had brought the gospel to Colossae, some people believed this gospel and they were saved. And Paul praises God because they had heard, he had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And he also rejoiced when he heard about their love for all the saints in the second half of verse 4. Their love for the saints. So the gospel first bore the fruit of faith and then it produced love. Agape is the Greek word that's used here. We spent a lot of time in our studies of John talking about agape, this love. But just kind of a quick summation. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he answered, or excuse me, someone asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he answered, citing Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Our first love, believers, is not our spouse. Our first love is not our kids. Our first love is not our friends. Our first love is not even our own lives. Our first love is to be the Lord God. Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength? Is He your most precious possession? Do you love Him? Do you respect Him? Do you revere Him? Are your inward affections for Him? That's the greatest commandment, he says. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. However, in John 13:34, we saw this, church. Jesus expands on this command, and he actually notes that the church is to obey this greater commandment, this other commandment, this new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. So, in tandem with loving God and making Him your supreme focus of all your affections, you are to love your brother in the way that Christ has loved you. You're to love one another. In fact, the Apostle John seizes on this command in his letters and he makes this a test for Christian orthodoxy. He said, you want to prove you're a Christian? I'll give you a test. In 1 John 2, 9 and 10, he says, whoever is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You want to say that you're a Christian? If you have malice or hatred, or even if you withhold fellowship or blessing or provision or kindness toward other people, he says, even if you don't love even just a few people, if you have hatred toward your brother, he says, you're walking in darkness. We saw this. We went through this. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Here's the kicker. Because of the love we have for the brethren, whoever does not love abides in death. So John says, we know that we've been saved. We know that we've been saved because of the evidence of our faith that we have love for each other. Love for one another is evidence that we've been born of God. Do you want to know if someone is a false believer, a false convert? Here's one way to tell. Despite their profession of faith, they manifest no love for other Christians. You can't live the Christian life alone. You can't simply say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his people. You cannot do that. And so many people either do that by profession or by function. They withhold themselves. They manifest a heart that's calloused toward other Christians. They say, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like that guy. Even if he's a brother in Christ. It doesn't exist. John concludes in chapter 4, verse 20 of his letter. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Whoever loves God also must love his brother. This is one of the reasons that Paul praised God, because after Pastor Epaphras had come and told them of the believers in Colossae that they had love for one another. He said, let me tell you the good. They have faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul said, praise God. And he says, they love each other. They have love not just for the church in Colossae. They actually have love for all the saints. When they meet other believers in other places, they just love on them. They love all the saints. And Paul would have said, praise God. When you meet other Christians and other congregations, other places, other states, other nations, do you have a love for them? Now, I understand that when you get to know someone for the first time, you can't have a deep, manifested love for them, but do you regard them as a brother? Do you have a kindness toward them? Because these people had responded to the word of truth, to the gospel, and they responded with saving faith, which produced in them a love for the brethren. Their faith manifested itself in love. That's how you know. That's how you know you belong to Christ, because you have faith in Him, you believe in Him, you love Him, and thereby you love other people. Do you love this church? Not when we gather together and hang out together, but do you love one another? When we leave here and you go home, and during the course of the week, do you love each other? Or do you have bitterness and resentment? Do you hold other people as second-class Christians in your own heart? Or do you love them? Do you care for them? Are you kind to them? Do you hold them in high regard? That's one of the ways that we know. We have faith, we have love. And then third, Paul says that this love and this faith came about because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. In verse 5, this Greek word, elpis, can be translated hope. It can also be translated expectation, anticipation, or confident trust. He says there is a hope that is laid up in heaven. This Greek word for laid up can be translated in store, reserved. When you die and go to heaven, there will be something waiting for you when you get there. There will be something there that is for you that has been set apart by God to be received. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's describing something of this. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So ever since the day of your salvation, whenever God saved you, God has been storing up in heaven for you an inheritance. He's given you something that is imperishable. It can't go bad. There's no expiration date on this hope that we have. It's undefiled. In other words, it's 100% pure. There's nothing faulty with it. It's not broken. It's unfading. It's going to be kept in the brightest light, shining forever. What is it? What is this inheritance, this hope? Well, first of all, it's everlasting life. We just heard about John 3:16. A life without pain. A life without sickness. A life without sin. Can you imagine a life without pain and sickness and sin and disappointment and bad relationships and turmoil and trouble? Can you imagine a life without those things? That's our hope. It's also in heaven waiting for us. But part of our hope is actually a home itself, that we're going to be dwelling with God in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3. Jesus said in John 14 that His Father's house has many rooms, many dwelling places. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you. This is not going to be sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, unless you like harps. Maybe that's your thing. But this is not going to be just sitting on a cloud, staring off into the space. That's not our future. No, we're going to have a new home in the Father's house. You've seen mansions on this planet, haven't you? You've seen castles and estates and whole compounds that are like villas that are set apart and are gated off, gated communities. Celebrities with mansions that just go beyond your vision. Okay, that's humans with some money. Can you imagine the mansion, the house, the dwelling place of God? And can you imagine the fact that God is actually going to build into His house a dwelling place for you? Don't gloss over this truth. Jesus said, I'm going to go. I'm a master builder, the carpenter extraordinaire. I'm going to go and prepare and build a place for you. And when I return, I'm going to take you with me. If that doesn't give you hope, wake up. God is preparing a place for you, a place where you belong. Reigning alongside of Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, according to Romans 8:17, but worshiping God at the base of His throne. The place where you're meant to be with God. Worshiping Him in true spirit and truth. We'll have a perfect, glorious communion with the triune God in heaven. We'll be at home. We're going to be where we belong, with the God who made us. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The American dream is to go and get that big house, and to have all this money, and to amass possessions, and to have lots of time off. That's the dream, isn't it? But Jesus says, don't lay up all your treasures on earth. Don't make this it. He says, lift your gaze to heaven. Get your eyes off the ground, off yourself. And He says, place your hope in God. Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds, believers, set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. He says, for you have died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. We have died to this life, to this world. We are resident aliens of this world. Your citizenship, my citizenship, is not here. We vote here, we hang out here, we pay taxes here. My citizenship and yours is in heaven with God. It's already been declared before the foundations of the earth. This is not our home. It's nice to be here from time to time. Sometimes it's not, but our citizenship is with God. And so what we realize when we see the gospel and examine the truth of the gospel and recognize the hope that we have is that we have been saved from sin and judgment. We're born again into a new life. Our status before God has changed. Our future is secure, and our life is now with God. And this, believers, should give us hope for the future. This should give you an everlasting hope. No matter how bad things get here, my hope, my gaze is in heaven. My delight is in heaven. What does this mean for us? John MacArthur writes this, and I love how he says this. One result of our hope is a willingness to sacrifice the present on the altar of the future. I'll say it again. The result of our hope is a willingness to sacrifice the present on the altar of the future. This life is not all there is. Stop trying to stress yourself out to live your best life now. This is not about life now. This is actually a call to die to this life. Jesus said, if you want to be a disciple of mine, if you want to come after me, he said, lose your life. Die to yourself. Take up your cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. That's life. Not to be shackled here. Now, be good citizens here. Pay your taxes. Do your job. But don't build your hope here. My goodness, believers, this is not your hope. No, your hope is in heaven. Don't have a death grip on this life. Otherwise, it will truly be a death grip. Cling to a hope that is laid up for you in heaven with Christ. And believers, with your eyes fixed to heaven, keep your faith firm in Christ Jesus. Love one another and have hope. And as you love one another, just remember that you can do this because Christ has first loved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am thankful to you for this gospel. This is good news. And Father, I confess to you, and I know I'm not alone, I confess to you that this can become stale. We can rehearse these truths over and over again. We can say the words, we can mouth the gospel and recite it. But do we really believe what you say is true? Do we really believe you when you speak? Do we trust in your promises? Or do we simply gloss over and get back to the grind? Father, I pray, I ask you, Lord, that you would break our hearts. And Lord, I know that when you do that, it will come sometimes, oftentimes, in the form of trials. God, I know that we may lose things in this life, our health, our homes, our security, our jobs, loved ones. We'll lose status, we'll lose importance, we'll lose all kinds of things. But God, I pray that in the midst of trial, in the midst of you helping us to lose this life, I pray that our hearts will become bold and we'll find our life in you. That we'll desire nothing else. God, that you would set yourself up in our hearts to be our most prized possession. That you'll set yourself up in our hearts to be our supreme joy and our strength. That our hope would be in you. God, I confess that I don't love you as much as I should. And I know I'm not alone. And so I pray, Lord, I plead with you on behalf of your grace and mercy that you would extend loving kindness and stir in us affections for you. That we would love you and treat you as supreme. We would rejoice in the gospel, that we would manifest a true love that surpasses understanding. We would regard each other as being more important than ourselves. God, I'm so grateful to you that you have saw fit to place this fellowship of believers here. God, what an amazing joy. What a supreme treasure. I pray, Lord, that you would use this body, use us as believers to bring glory to your name. Help us, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.